one of the brothers who shall remain nameless came up to me at the beginning of coffee time there just to thank me for so publicly exposing and shaming him in the first hour. And it actually reminded me of something that I read in Charles Bridges, his work on the Christian ministry, as he begins writing about causes of ministerial inefficiency connected with our personal character. And obviously he was a bit worried that some of his mates in the ministry would think that he was talking about them. And so he has this disclaimer. He says, "The writer is well aware of the extreme delicacy, consideration and tenderness which the treatment of this part of his subject requires of him. He can, however, truly state that though for his personal profit he has diligently observed the ministrations of his brethren, yet the material for remark which will now be detailed is drawn rather from a painful acquaintance with his own deficiencies and temptations than from a censorious scrutiny of others, and he trusts that it will be remembered that there is a wide difference between exposing the defects of his brethren in the pride of self-congratulation and observing their failures in connection with a deep searching into his own heart and for the purpose of bringing all into a condensed view for the common good." So, I mean, I know, obviously, that that brother, that was exactly the spirit in which he was speaking, but I just want to echo what Bridges said, that I'm sure it goes without saying that I'm preaching to myself and about myself first and foremost, just in case anybody thinks that I'm speaking about Pastor Carlson. Myself first and Bart second. So, we have the results back from our spiritual CAT scan, our MRI of our hearts. We have identified the areas where indwelling sin is strong. That is the first step in repentance. The first step in repentance is recognizing our sin and confessing it to the Lord and to others if that's necessary. Well, what comes next then? What do we do with this CAT scan of the heart? Well, 1 Kings 8:48, amongst other places, speaks about repentance with all the heart. We are to repent with all our hearts. And hopefully you all know by now, without me having to tell you, that repentance with all the heart in the Bible is not just something we do with our mind, but with the whole totality of our inner nature, with our mind, yes, but also with our affections and with the will. And that's reflected in the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87. What is repentance unto life? The answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, there's the mind, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, there's the affections, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. There's the will. So true repentance, repentance from the heart, involves these three elements. True repentance always involves all three elements. One or two out of three is false repentance. There must be the mind, the affections, and the will. It's not enough just to recognize our sin. We've spent a lot of time thinking about that. It's not even enough just to grieve over our sin, to feel bad about our sin, to feel sorry for our sin. There's got to be resolution to change. Heart repentance is a U-turn. It is turning away from our sin with grief and hatred and then pursuing righteousness, going in the opposite direction. It's not just stopping doing what God forbids. It is then doing positively what the Lord commands. To use the theological language, it is mortification and vivification, putting to death and making alive. It's got to be both together. And that is not just plucked out of the air. It's not just because it's a nice, pretty, symmetrical pattern. It reflects the dynamic of the gospel, doesn't it? Jesus Christ died to sin and then rose to new life. And so we die to sin and we are made alive in righteousness more and more, continually, right up increasingly until the last day when we are glorified and these things are consummated. Romans 6 verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So true repentance must always have both of these directions, turning from sin, pursuing righteousness. You see that illustrated very clearly and very repeatedly in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, don't you? Where Paul tells his readers to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And what does that look like in practice? Well, Paul doesn't leave his readers to guess. He spells it out. He says, you've got to put away falsehood. Turn away from falsehood with grief and hatred. But then speak truth to your neighbor. Chapter 4, verse 25. It's not enough to stop telling lies. You've got to speak truth. The thief is to stop stealing. But that's not enough. That's not true repentance. He's got to go in the opposite direction. He's got to pursue righteousness. He's got to earn money by doing honest work so that he can give away and share generously with those in need. Verse 28. Paul says in verse 29, don't speak corrupting words, but do speak words that will build others up. The very opposite of corrupting others. In verse 31, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, slander, and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Chapter 5, verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, that's what true repentance looks like. And every time we find sin in our hearts, as we scan our hearts, as we do this investigation to evaluate and assess the state of our hearts, whenever and wherever we find sin, we are to repent of it. We are to turn from it with grief and with hatred to God and to new obedience. And we are to do this, the Bible teaches us, through faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith always go together, don't they? They characterize the whole Christian life. It's not just something that we do on the day of our conversion. It's something that we do every day of our Christian life. It's something that we are still doing on our deathbeds. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. You remember Paul's cry, both of anguish and of hope, after describing his experience in the labyrinth with the Minotaur of his indwelling sin. After he became aware of sin in his heart, what did he say? Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can put to death the sins that we find in our hearts and make righteousness grow and flourish. It's only by completely relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer puts it like this: faith must be the only thing that kills the flesh, because salvation is from the Lord. The whole work of salvation is God's work from start to finish. And we need to remember that, don't we? That faith is not just for the beginning of the Christian life, as though God accepts us when we believe and then he sends us off on our own to be holy and to guard our hearts and to be sanctified. That was the mistake of the Galatians, wasn't it? Galatians 3 verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Our growth in holiness is the Lord's work too. Philippians 2:13, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So when we search our hearts, and when we find sin in our hearts, we don't put it to death by our own strength. We put it to death through faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't bring the corresponding graces and righteousness to life on our own strength. We do it through faith in Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? Well, we're called to believe in the Lord with our heart, with our whole heart. In other words, with the entire totality of our inner nature. We're to believe with our mind and with our affections and with the will. And just like repentance, you have to have these three components. Saving faith is not saving faith. It's not true saving faith unless all three of these components are present. And Pastor Chansky made reference to these three aspects of faith yesterday, so these terms won't be just so strange to us. So ultimately what we're doing as we look into our hearts and search our hearts, we're not being introspective ultimately. We're not looking within ourselves. We're being, and this definitely isn't a word because I just made it up this morning, we are being suprospective. We're looking up. That's what we want to do. We look in first to examine our hearts, but then we look up to Jesus Christ. So what does faith look like? Well, faith with all the heart involves the mind. It starts here. This is fundamental. True saving faith involves the mind. The Latin term that the theologians use that Dave mentioned yesterday is notitia or notitia. Notitia. There are certain truths that we need to know, that we need to understand, that we need to think about, that we need to meditate on and believe to be true. And we can't believe in them unless we know them. Unless we have a certain irreducible minimum of understanding of these truths. So as we repent of all these areas in our hearts where sin has been uncovered, we need to exercise faith with our minds. There are things we need to think about, to call to mind, to meditate on. We need to believe especially what Scripture says about God's great Savior. We need to believe with our minds that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior of sinners. We need to believe that he came from heaven to earth to live the life that we can't live. We need to believe that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. We need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a real human heart, and that he guarded that human heart perfectly every moment of every day. We need to believe that he was tempted in every way, but without sin. We need to believe that he guarded his mind, that he only ever thought accurate, true thoughts about God and about himself and about others, that he was full of wisdom and discernment, that he never once made a wrong judgment about anything. We need to believe that his affections were flawless, that the Lord's law was his chief delight, and that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength, and that he loved his neighbor as himself. We need to believe that he kept his heart pure in all the different seasons of life on earth. When he was being teased or bullied in the home in Nazareth by his younger half-brothers and sisters, when they weren't treating him fairly, never once did he sin. When he was being slandered and persecuted by his enemies, when he was being called a demon-possessed devil, driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub, when sinful men were trying to trap him in his words, when he was exhausted in his human nature, when he was betrayed, when he was abandoned, when he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, while he was hanging on the cross in unspeakable, unfathomable anguish of soul, bearing in himself the full force of the wrath of God against the sins of his people whose guilt he was carrying. His will was perfect. He obeyed every command of God perfectly. He never did or said or thought or felt anything that the Lord forbids. He always did and said and thought and felt exactly what was right to the right degree at every single moment. He submitted his will to God's will. His heart, his mind, his affections, his will, they were tempted and tested in every way, yet without sin. We need to believe that. We need to believe that that record of heart guarding is offered freely and graciously to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. We need to believe that Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve, and that on the cross all the guilt of all our wicked and deceitful hearts was imputed to him. Every failure by you and me to guard our hearts, every stray thought, every impure fantasy, every sinful longing, every envious feeling, every act, every word, all the things that we should have thought and should have felt and should have desired and we haven't. Every last sin that you and I have felt convicted about in the last hour, Jesus Christ took the guilt of it all, and he atoned for it all by his blood on the cross. The Father punished the Son as though your heart was his heart. We need to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, victorious and vindicated, and that he ascended to God's right hand to pour out his Holy Spirit on all who trust in him, and that that Holy Spirit now indwells us and empowers us so that we can live for his glory, so that we can guard our hearts, so that we can repent of our sins, so that we can live new lives of righteousness. We need to believe that Jesus Christ gives forgiveness and gives this new life to all who believe in his gift of his grace. Chris Lundgaard, in his very excellent little book, distilling John Owen on indwelling sin and the mortification of sin, and retelling it and dressing it up in modern illustrations with excellent applications. He says in his little book, The Enemy Within, by faith, fill your soul with thoughts of the purpose of Christ's death. Think about that especially. Exercise faith with your mind, this notitia element. Exercise faith. Fill your soul with thoughts of the purpose of Christ's death. That Jesus died to slay that lust that entangles you. It's trapped you because you're no match for it. But all the strength that you need is stored up in Christ. So consider, think about this, the fullness of his grace, the riches, the treasures of his strength, the might and the help that is stored in him for you. God exalted him for this very reason, that he might give repentance to his people. Acts 5:31. So believing, exercising faith in Jesus Christ, that's what it looks like. Or at least this is the beginning of it. With the mind, believing with the mind that these things are true, knowing them, understanding them, thinking about them. But then believing with the heart involves the affections. It's not enough, is it, to believe with the mind? We could believe all these things that I've just talked about, these glorious, saving truths, but that does not save, does it? Because the devil believes these things. The devil knows and understands these things perhaps better than some of us. He hates them, but he knows them and he believes them. So we've got to believe with our affections. We've got to embrace these truths with our affections, and that's the Latin word assensus. As we meditate on these glorious realities, our emotions ought to be stirred. And we believe that these things are true with joy and with delight and with gladness and gratitude and love to the Lord for his mercy and for his grace. We don't just give intellectual assent with the mind. Our souls are flooded with happiness because these things about Jesus Christ are true. But even this isn't enough. We believe with the mind, we believe with the affections, but we believe with the will. And without this, we don't have true saving faith. Faith that is from the heart does not just involve the mind and the affections, but it moves the will to trust Jesus Christ, to depend on him. And that's the Latin term, fiducia. I need an illustration to help me with this, and maybe this will help you as well. As I think about these three components of faith, I think about someone who needs surgery. And these three aspects of faith, the mind, the affections, and the will, they all need to line up if the person is going to be healed. There needs to be notitia. The person needs to know that they're sick. They need to know that they need an operation. They need to understand that it's this operation that they need. They need to believe that this surgeon is able to do the operation. That they need to know all of that. They need to have the information. But that's not enough, is it? If they want to be healed, they have to want to be healed, sorry. Their affections need to be involved. They need to hate being sick. They need to love health. They need to long to be well. That's a census. But until they actually get onto the operating table and entrust their life into the hands of the surgeon, nothing is going to happen. They can believe, they can know everything about the surgery. They can have read every book and every information pamphlet and every blog, and they can believe that the surgeon is the best surgeon in the world. But unless they actually get onto the table and allow the surgeon to do the surgery, they're not going to be healed. And that's what it's like with us and Jesus Christ. We need to exercise faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to trust Him. We need to trust all the promises that God has made, that they are ours in Christ, that they are for us, and that we can claim them. We need to trust that Jesus Christ has dealt with my guilty heart, and that all my sins through Him really are forgiven. Is that what you're doing? Are you relying on the perfect heart obedience of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting, even if you've been a Christian for many years, are you still trusting today, every day, that that is what makes you righteous in God's sight? It is His life, His death, His resurrection, and nothing in you, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you ever could do. Are you trusting in His atonement that He made for your sins at the cross? Are you trusting in His power to overcome your sin and temptation? Are you committing yourself to Him every day? Let me give you a longer quote from Lundgaard. It's very helpful. He says, "To work faith in power over your flesh, your thoughts might run in this way." Here's what fiducia looks like in practice. You might say this to the Lord: "I am a poor, weak creature, unstable as water." You've scanned your heart, you've confessed your sin, you've turned from it, but this is what you do. You say, "I can't conquer my flesh. My corruption is too much for me. It's a step away from ruining me. I don't know what to do. My soul is a desert, a cave full of dragons. I've made promises and broken them. Many times I thought I'd won and would be delivered, but I was deceived. I can tell that if I don't get help right away, I'll give up on God and make a shipwreck of my faith. But here, at death's door, I raise my weak arms. I look to You, Lord Christ, with all grace in Your heart, all power in Your hand, more than able to slay all my enemies. You can make me more than a conqueror. Why do You say, O my soul, that my way is hidden from the Lord? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Set your faith especially on Christ's death, on His blood, on His cross, on Jesus Christ as the slain Lamb. Because the death of sin comes through the death of Christ. That's why He died, to destroy the flesh. And whatever temptations we face, Jesus Christ died to destroy them all. It's His purpose to free us from the power of sin, to purge us from every blemish. His death is what fully accomplishes this. So we need to look to Christ's death especially for power, putting our trust in Him and in what He has done for us on the cross, to become like Him and to die to sin. This is the miraculous transformation that takes place, isn't it, as we believingly meditate on Jesus Christ. And Pastor Chansky directed our thoughts yesterday to 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's what's happening to us as Christians. We're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Our characters, our hearts, our attitudes, our desires, they're being transformed so that they resemble the Lord's. Our temperamental flaws, our personality defects, our besetting sins, they're all being gradually, little by little, pushed out of our lives and replaced by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that's the continual, ongoing experience of God's people all through life on earth, until at the end we're glorified and see Christ as he is, because we are like him. And can't you see this in yourself? Yes, it's slow and it's hard. It's gradual. And there are setbacks along the way. But it's real, isn't it? We can see it in one another. You know how sometimes you don't notice your own children growing, but if you're only seeing your friends' kids once a year, you really notice how they've shot up. Coming back to Trinity after 3 years, it's amazing how I don't recognize any of the children because they've all grown so much. And maybe we see it in one another better than we can see it in ourselves as we meet year by year at conferences like this. The righteous flourishing like palm trees, growing like cedars of Lebanon, still bearing fruit in old age, staying fresh and green, outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed. How does this come about? It's God's work, and it's our work. We don't just sit back and do nothing while God zaps us and changes us into the likeness of Christ. But nor can we accomplish this transformation by ourselves. God enables us to be transformed from glory into glory. The verb is passive here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed. God is transforming us, but our responsibility in the process of transformation is to behold the Lord's glory. And it's as we meditate by faith with all our heart, in our mind, affections and will, on the person and the work and the character and the power of Jesus Christ, as we behold him as he's revealed in the Word, our minds are renewed, our affections and our wills are transformed and brought into line with his. That's how we guard our hearts, by repenting of the wickedness that we find there and by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. We become like the people that we spend time with, don't we? And that can be a good thing or a bad thing. But brothers, as pastors, we get to spend more time with Jesus Christ than almost anyone else. We have the opportunity and we have the privilege of becoming more like him than anyone else. This is how we guard our hearts, by repentance and faith. It's the basic pattern and dynamic of the Christian life. It's not rocket science, it's not mystical, it's just the bread and butter of Christian living. It's how we become Christians, and it's how we continue as Christians. I want to just, in the time that we have left, apply this to one sin in particular, to take one sin as a kind of case study. I had originally thought of taking this message just to look at three or four of the sins that pastors are particularly prone to, but I felt that that might just weigh us down more and more. So what I want to do is to take these principles that I've just mentioned and apply them to one case study. And the sin that I've settled on is the sin of envy. Maybe you're all immune to this sin, in which case you don't need to listen to this. But The ministry brings all kinds of temptations to envy. And it's been my experience that no pool is too small to breed envy, even among a small group of Reformed Baptists or Reformed Presbyterians. We're tempted to envy each other's abilities, aren't we? God has gifted you to be a pastor and a teacher, but the particular gifts that we have for that work and the degree of gifts that we have for that work vary greatly. Some men have 10 talents, some have 5, and others only 1. And this temptation to envy others' abilities is aggravated, I think, in our day, for us in particular, by the internet. It's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to be able to hear the very best preachers in the world. You could listen to them 24 hours a day if you wanted to. But that can also breed envy as we listen to them, but also as our people listen to them. Maybe you've had the experience where you've just preached a sermon and you've poured your heart and soul into preparing that sermon and preaching that sermon, and you've prayed over all the different people that you've spent hours and hours and hours with. And at the door, someone says to you, "John Piper preached a great sermon on that passage. I'll send you the link. You should listen to it. It was brilliant." Not one word about your sermon. Sometimes you want to say, "Well, the next time you're in hospital, I'll get in touch with John Piper and see if he's available. Come and visit." It's not just me then. We can envy each other's opportunities. Others have bigger congregations, stronger congregations, different elders. Elders? Some of you men don't have any fellow elders at all. You're laboring in a very lonely place. Other men get invited to preach at high-profile conferences, and you think to yourself, "I'm a better preacher than he is. How come I never get asked to preach? These younger guys, they get to do all this stuff that nobody ever asked me to do." We can envy one another's impact. The church down the road is growing. Yours is shrinking. Especially if it's growing because your people are going to it. They're seeing lots of new people coming in, people being converted, and yet you know that you're preaching more faithfully from the Word of God than that place is. Ministry brings great temptation to envy. So how do we guard our hearts, brothers, against envy? By repentance and faith. We need to repent. We need to recognize envy for what it is with our minds. We need to identify it. We need to recognize it. And that's not always easy to do because, remember, the heart is deceitful. The flesh can hide away in all kinds of corners and crevices of the labyrinth. It can disguise itself as something else. "I'm not envious. I'm concerned for Christ's glory." But really, it's your own glory that you're concerned about. We need to guard our hearts by repenting. We need to recognize envy, and we need to kill it quickly. As soon as we recognize it, as soon as we're aware of it in our souls, we need to mortify it. We need to turn from it with grief, with hatred. And we need to pray, perhaps, that God will stir up our affections to hate it more than we do. We need to say to the Lord, "Lord, I hate this envious, competitive spirit that I have against your servants. And I confess it, Lord, and I renounce it, and I'm asking for your forgiveness." I think we need to use Envy is an opportunity to have dealings with our own hearts. It's a good opportunity to ask some hard questions of ourselves as part of our repentance. Try and go beneath the surface in the way that we were thinking in the previous hour. Why do I envy this man? What is wrong in my heart that I need to address and deal with? Because this envy is just a symptom. There's a deeper problem in my heart that I need to deal with. What's the cause of this envy? Is it pride? Is it because I think more highly of myself than I should? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves as we guard our hearts against envy. Think about what you're really saying when you envy another pastor. Surely what we're really saying is something like this. It's not fair, Lord. You're not giving me what I deserve. Isn't that what we're saying? We would never ever put it like that, but isn't that what we're saying? You're not giving me what I deserve, Lord. Listen to yourself. Okay, well, let's talk for a minute about what you deserve. You deserve to be in hell. You don't deserve to be in a pulpit. We need to remind ourselves that we're saved by grace and that it has nothing to do with our merit, and that we've been called to be a pastor by the grace of God, and that we are all unprofitable servants. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our master. You're the servant. You don't question the master. We need to humble ourselves. We need to say to ourselves, he's in charge. He knows best. He decides who gets what and who goes where. It's not just random. It's not just luck. It's not that there's been a lottery in eternity and that's what we've ended up with. No, the Lord Jesus Christ has wisely, eternally decided all of these things. He knows best which gifts to give to whom and how and where best to deploy those gifts. He sees everything, whereas all we can see is just our little sliver here. None of us is in the wrong place. It may feel like that sometimes, but we're not. We're all where the Lord wants us to be. And if he hasn't called us to do X, Y, or Z, well, maybe that is because you've been overlooked, humanly speaking, for shallow reasons. But the Lord is still sovereign, isn't he? And he works all things for good, even people who think in shallow ways. We need to trust his wisdom. We should examine our motives as we repent of our envy. Why am I preaching? Why am I doing this work? Is it for my glory? Or is it for God's glory? Examine your thoughts. Are you having proud, exalted thoughts of yourself? Examine your affections. Do I really love God? Do I love God's people? Do I want what's best for them? Or do I love the praise of man and the glory of my own name? And remember that repentance is not just turning from sin. It's about pursuing righteousness. So we've got to mortify envy when we find it in our hearts, but we've also got to vivify its opposite. And maybe we feel pretty pleased with ourselves if we can stop ourselves from envying other men, but that's not true repentance, remember. You're only halfway there if you've stopped yourself from envying. Don't be satisfied with not envying the man. Take time to give praise and thanks to God for his abilities and for his opportunities and for his impact, and pray that God would bless it and multiply it and use it more and more. If Paul could praise God that Christ was preached even by his enemies, surely we can praise God when he is preached by our faithful brothers and our friends. Practice speaking well of them to other people. Commend their ministry. Thank them for it face to face and from the heart. And that's something that I've been helped by and encouraged in here at Trinity. Where there's a plurality of elders. They're all full-time men. They're all gifted preachers. And it's been a lovely thing over the years to hear the way they speak of one another. I'm not saying that they're perfect in their hearts and that there's never any kind of envy that ever takes root there, but they practice speaking well of one another's preaching and commending one another's preaching. It's a lovely thing to see. Use envy when you find it in your heart to develop the grace of humility. Try to learn from whatever is good in that brother. Ask yourself, why is he being asked to preach so often? What is he doing right that I'm not doing? Is there anything that I could change in my preaching or in my ministry? What insight does this give me into the kind of preaching that holds people? The kind of ministry that edifies people? Maybe the Lord knows that you couldn't handle the opportunities and the abilities and the impact that he's given to that brother. Maybe he's humble enough to be trusted with those things and you're not. Or maybe God is testing his heart by giving those things to him. Or maybe God is preparing you for future usefulness by giving you the opportunity to show that you can be faithful with a few things before he entrusts you with many things. He did that with the Apostle Paul, didn't he? 10 or 11 hidden years where nobody knew anything about him or what he was doing. The Lord is infinitely wise. We know that, but we need to believe it, not just with our minds, but with our affections and with our wills, and to trust that he's always doing hundreds and hundreds, millions of good things at the same time, some of which we can speculate about and guess at, but many of which we can't even begin to imagine. We need to trust him. So we need to repent of our envy, and then we need to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. How do you guard your heart against envy? Exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And think about how the Lord Jesus lived a life that was free from even a trace of envy. And he lived that envy-free life for you. It's a remarkable thing to think about, isn't it? The only man who has ever lived who was truly entitled to everything, and yet he gave it up. He became poor for our sakes. He grew up in one of the poorest families in Israel. During his ministry, the foxes and the birds were better off than he was. He had nowhere to lay his head. He often went without food or sleep because of the demands of his ministry, and never once did he envy anyone anything. His disciples frequently squabbled among themselves about which of them was the greatest, while he washed their feet and took the form of a servant and humbled himself to the death of the cross. Exercise faith in Jesus Christ as you rejoice that he paid for all your envy with his blood at the cross. And believe and trust that as a result of what he has done for you, you are now dead to the sin of envy. Now, it's not dead to you, but you are dead to it. Consider yourself dead to envy. You're no longer dominated by it. And you can, by the power of the Spirit, keep putting to death those envious thoughts that spring up in your heart. And as you behold in faith the beauty of the Lord's sinless life, the Lord, who is the Spirit, transforms us to be more and more like him, so that he kills envy in our hearts and replaces it with humble, other-centeredness. And he does this over and over and over again as we guard our hearts, as we repent, and as we believe. He does this with all the ministry sins that we find in our hearts. The sin of drifting, going cold, losing our first love, getting all the outward forms right while in our hearts we're far from the Lord. He does it with our pride. He does it with our love of power, our laziness, our judgmentalism, and our hypocrisy. Wretched men that we are, who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have changed our hearts, that our hearts are able to feel and to know and to love and to understand these truths. We give you the praise and the glory for all that you have done in us, for this incredible transformation. We thank you, Lord God, that it is not yet complete. We're so thankful, Father, that we are not what we once were, but we long to be what one day you will make us. We thank you, Father, that you are committed to bringing about that change in us, that inwardly you are renewing us after the image of our Creator, day by day. Help us, Lord, to do our part faithfully, to guard our hearts, to watch and pray, to keep a close watch upon ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for our complacency. We thank you that you have equipped us with everything that we need to do this work. Lord, it is hard work, but it is so important for our own sakes and for the sake of the people that you have entrusted to our care in our families and in our churches. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us your way, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name, that we may give thanks to you, O Lord our God, with our whole heart, and glorify your name forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.